Good morning, Westgate. How you doing? Stand up. Let's go. Let's worship together.
Jesus, from age to age you reign, your kingdom. Good morning, Westgate family. How y'all doing? Thank you. Thank you. My name is Michaela Ragland. I am the Student Ministries Assistant here at Westgate Chapel, and we are just so excited to have you joining us today. As you were walking in, there were the sermon notes out on the table. If you didn't grab those yet, go ahead and do that now. There's also in the pew in front of you the connection card. If you're new, we would love for you to fill that out and take that just outside to our guest services, where they would love to just meet you, say hi, and answer any questions. Also, hello to you on live stream. So sorry, didn't mean to forget you. But those links are also all for you just below the live stream. So go ahead and look there for those. We also, I just want to let y'all know, starting June 6th, I believe, the children's ministry will be starting back up 9 a.m. services, which is awesome. I'm assuming y'all work in children's ministry. They also, this summer, we have our VBS, which is June 14th through the 18th, 9 a.m. to 12:30. If you have not registered or you know someone that wants to register, they can still do so, and let them know. If you do it by May 30th, there's a free t-shirt in it for you, which is the best. It's totally worth it. Do it now. And with that, church family, I would just love to pray us into worship. Thank you. Father God, thank you so much for this morning and the chance for all of us to be together, to worship together, to love not only one another, but love you. And Lord, this morning with Rob's message, would you please just soften our hearts, open us up to what it is you need us to hear, and would we just take that and walk with it this week and let it begin to change us. Thank you, God, so much for this community and all that you give us. We thank you, Lord. Amen.
God, thank you that I'm not like the others, all my sisters and brothers. They lie, cheat, beg, and steal, but your truth will reveal what they try to conceal. I'm so sure you know exactly how I feel.
God, I feel like a failure. I'm such a sinner. Sometimes I feel like a beginner, pleading for mercy from you, the grace giver. I fall off the rails. Sometimes my faith is weak and frail. Help me to grow. I want your will to prevail. God, you know I need you.
God, you know I don't do evil things. My 10% I always bring. In church, your praises loudly I sing. I study your word. I teach it too. I pray before each meal, all to please you. You know, in my life, no sin you will find, unlike their kind.
God, help me to be more kind. Much of my life, I wish I could rewind. For so long, I cut my way to the front of the line. But you taught me how to make amends. Your grace and mercy never ends. Your unconditional love never breaks or bends. God, you are so faithful.
God, you are so faithful. Look at all I've been able to achieve. If only others had my mighty faith to believe, your blessings they too could receive. So thank you, God.
Thank you, God, for your goodness to me. From my sin, you've set me free. With you, I'll be for eternity. With my knees to the earth, I know what holds worth. So thank you, God.
Good
This morning we'll be taking a look at the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. When Jesus told this parable, he exposed many differences between these two men. One had it all together outwardly and yet was dying on the inside, while the other was a severely broken individual who was being healed and transformed from the inside out. As we continue in our worship this morning, let's be those who approach the Lord with humility, expressing our deep need for him, creating the fertile ground for him to transform our lives.
Well, I searched the world, but it couldn't fill me. Man's empty praise and treasures that fade are never enough. Then you came along and you put me back together. And every desire is now satisfied, oh, here in your love. Oh, there's nothing better than you. There's nothing better than you, Lord. There's nothing, oh, nothing is better than you. Oh no, because my failures and flaws, Lord, you've seen them all, and you still call me friend. Because the God of the mountain is the God of the valley. That's right. Oh, and there's not a place your mercy and grace won't find me again. Oh, there's nothing better than you. There's nothing better than you, Lord. There's nothing, oh, nothing is better than you.
Testify if you've given your all to him.
Oh, there's nothing.
You turn shame into is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. Built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name.
God is good. Amen. Amen. We're going to do another new song that your worship team has written, and it's just based around a beloved hymn. And so I just want to encourage you to continue worshiping him and praising him, because he is worthy. He is worthy. Amen. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. And oh, my soul, praise him, for he is my rock, my foundation. I ponder anew what the Almighty can do. Still my soul, he is faithful, his mercy sustains us. The world takes its toll, yet your grace and your love still maintain us. Drawing us near, let our intentions be clear. To the Lord, praise to the Father, praise to the one who saves my soul, praise to the Lord, praise to the Father. I lift my hands to sing all that's within me adore him. And all that has life and breath, come now with praises before him. Bravely I sound from his people again. Praise to the Lord, praise to the Father, praise to the one who saved my soul, praise to the Lord, praise to the Father, praise to hope, and you give us healing, and now we're surrendering. You give us hope, yes, you do, Lord. You give us healing, praise to the King. We sing, you give us life. God, you canceled sin, came with it, life begins. Oh, God, you canceled sin, came with it, we sing again. Praise to the Lord, praise to the Lord, praise God, you are so good to us. Yes, Father, you are so good. God, you are worthy of our praise, and you're worthy of it all. God, teach us humility, Father. Teach us what it means to be ever thankful for you, for what you've done for us, Lord. And to remember that, God, we are nothing without you. We're nothing without you. It's all about you. It's not about us. Maybe there's someone here struggling with that concept this morning, God. And I think if we're honest, we all struggle with that every day. Let's call it a daily surrender, Lord. I pray that we would surrender to you now in this moment, and we would surrender to you each and every day. It's in your holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. You may be seated. Good morning, church.
Good morning.
It's good to be here and worshiping together this morning. I said at first service, it is Pastor Adam's birthday today. Woo-hoo! We are 25, maybe plus 10. Well, it is good to be together and worshiping together today. If you got your Bibles, I want you to turn to Luke 18. That is where we are going to be centered this morning. And as you are turning there, I want to ask you this question. Have you ever been in an argument with someone where it becomes completely clear to you, completely clear to maybe everybody in the room, and even the individual that you are arguing with, that you are most definitely, absolutely right? Have you ever been in an argument like that? But not just in an argument where it has become completely and abundantly clear that you are right, but even though you are right, that the person you're arguing with can't bring themselves to admit that you're right. My wife, I know, is like shaking her head over there. I can see it out of the corner of my eye. I want you to think about this. And I'm not just talking about right on like subjective things and subjective arguments. Like, you know, things like, you know, is country music better than rap music? Or is Survivor or The Amazing Race better? We're not talking about trivial things. I'm talking about like objective things that we can actually measure, things that can be verified, like how many Super Bowls has Tom Brady won, or who is winning basically the win-loss category between Michigan and Ohio State. You know, things like the distance from the earth to the moon. You know, you get yourself in an argument with somebody about that, what do? You're going to run to the shelf, maybe grab an encyclopedia. For those of you that are young, that's a really large book that sits on a shelf. Similar to Wikipedia on the computer, right? So you're going to grab that, you're going to flip it open, and you're going to look and you're going to read, because it is full of wonderful information that will give you the exact facts so that you can know who is right. And even though you take this person to the encyclopedia, flip it open, the information is right there in black and white, they still won't admit that you're wrong. Somehow the publisher must have gotten it wrong. Have you ever experienced that before? Maybe it's in an argument with somebody on the job, right, in your place of work. Maybe it's an argument with somebody in your family. Maybe you're sitting next to that person this morning, and you've been playing elbow hockey for a few minutes, right? Now, oh, I see a kid pointing at their parent at the moment. Right? Here's the thing. I actually believe that there is a little bit, or maybe even a lot a bit, of that type of person inside of each of us. Because the truth is, we all want to be right. And number one in your notes, you will see that we all have within us this innate desire, deeply embedded within us, to be right. It's the very reason that before we make big decisions or difficult decisions, that we take our time and we analyze what it is that we should do. I mean, think about it. You know, should I buy this house over here, or should I buy this one? This one with the pool, or this one that's closer to the kids' school? Why do we debate these things? Because we don't want to be wrong in our choice. You know, should I choose this class at school because it's definitely going to be an easy A, or should I choose this class over here because it's going to be harder, but it's eventually going to get me in the direction that I want to go? Should I choose the college that I want to go to based on this is the college I have dreamed about going to since the time I was young, or should I choose this one over here that maybe is a little bit more economical but will still get me moving in the right direction? Should I take the job that pays more? Should I take the one that's closer to home because it'll help with my family's schedule, because I don't want to be wrong in my choice. I remember when Rochelle and I moved from California to Ohio 12 years ago, the decision to make that move was a huge one. The idea of leaving our family and leaving our parents behind and starting over and moving to Toledo. Who moves to Toledo? I mean, for real. Now, granted, don't worry, I will never move back to that crazy state of California. But yeah, that place is going nowhere fast. So, but I will tell you this, it was a huge decision that took a lot of prayer. We spent time going and talking to our parents and trying to get input and advice, talking to friends, spending time in prayer with God and seeking for the right answer. Why? Because we didn't want to make the wrong choice. We wanted to be right. And when we have these big, difficult decisions to make, number two, it's often revealed, this innate desire that's embedded within us to be right is often revealed in what we say after making that difficult decision. I hope that I made the right decision. I mean, think about it. I can think of no other time in my lifetime where I have experienced that more than in this past year, when in ministry, the pandemic shut down the church. We closed the doors and we had to start figuring out, how are we going to continue to do what we do when we can't meet together? And we sat in numerous staff meetings, the entire staff together, talking about how we might possibly get ministry online and figure out how to try to meet the needs of so many people in our church, knowing that there didn't seem to be any right answer that would be the silver bullet that would helped anybody. And I can remember walking out of so many meetings with the staff and even myself asking that question and saying, man, I hope that I or we made the right decision. And one of the other things that I see, number three, is that we will often go to great lengths to ensure that we are right in our decision, but especially in our spiritual lives. When we talk about what it means to be right with God, because now what we're doing is we're talking about sin. What is the correct approach to make sure that I am right with God? Because the drive to be right can drive us to one of two different prescriptions. And in the parable that we're going to look at this morning as we continue in our series, The Storyteller, looking at the parables of Jesus, Jesus addresses this very issue. The answer of how you can be right with God all the time. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 18, and we're going to look together at verses 9 through 10 here to begin. We're going to just slowly move our way through the passage. And as we begin, we're going to see at the very beginning of this parable the wrong way to be right. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 9. Here's what it says. It says, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So Jesus jumps in. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, for those of you that have been here throughout this series, or maybe you've been in the church for any length of time, you already know who the bad guy in this parable is. Am I correct? We have seen enough, we have learned enough in Scripture to know that the Pharisee is absolutely the bad guy. And we know that when we see Jesus interacting with the Pharisee, Jesus is most likely about to lay the smack down. So definitely, we think to ourselves, I am not that guy. I'm not the Pharisee. Our defenses go up. We don't want in any way, shape, or form to be associated with this Pharisee, because the Pharisees were the people who were constantly trying to trip Jesus up. They were the ones that were always trying to catch him in a lie and discredit him with the people. They were jealous of how much the crowds loved him and that they would follow him and listen and hang on his every word. The Pharisees would challenge him at every opportunity that was provided, and they even were plotting to kill Jesus. So when I see Pharisee come out of Jesus' mouth, I know there is no way that Jesus is talking about me in this passage. But the truth is, if I'm honest with myself, I'm a whole lot more like the Pharisee than I am the tax collector. The Pharisee was a religious leader. It was a religious leader that was incredibly popular with the people. Why? Because they knew their religious stuff. They were the people to go to. If you wanted to know something about God, who would you ask? You would ask a Pharisee. If you wanted to understand how to live according to the law, you would ask a Pharisee. If you wanted to know how to give according to God's word, you would go to a Pharisee. If you wanted to learn how to pray, you would ask a Pharisee. And it's interesting, as I thought about this week, if you wanted to know something about God, you might possibly come to me. If you wanted to know how to live a life that's pleasing to God, you might potentially come to me. If you want to know how to give according to God's word, you might ask me. If you want to learn how to pray, you might come to me. You see, the tax collector is a whole lot less like me. The tax collectors, they were considered to be the Jewish traitors against Israel. And we talked about this in depth a couple of weeks ago. That basically, tax collectors were Jews who had signed up with Rome to go around and to collect the heavy tax burdens that Rome placed on the Jewish people. They were seen as traitors because they were collecting the money and the heavy taxes that would go to support the army and the nation that was oppressing them, that was hurting them, that was robbing them. Not only that, but the tax collectors would skim off the top to pay themselves. They would take more than even what Rome would ask. They betrayed their people for their own benefit. They were hated by the people. And so Jesus tells a parable, and he says, there are two men who went up to pray, one a religious man and one a traitor who robbed his own people. Now who do you identify with? Can I challenge you this morning that as we approach this passage, to drop your defenses that tell you that you are nothing like the Pharisee? I want you to think about this. Let God's word this morning wash over your life and speak into your heart this morning, whatever it is that he wants to say. Let's continue in the passage. Luke 18, verse 11. Jesus continues in the parable, and this is what he says. He says, the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I get. It's interesting because, number one, what we see is that the Pharisees often prided themselves on being right. The Pharisees knew more than anyone, and we talked about this again a couple weeks ago, but from a very young age, the Pharisees studied the law. They studied the Torah. They even, which is the first five books of the Old Testament, they even, many of them, by the time they reached adulthood, had memorized the first five books of the Old Testament. And we also know that the Pharisees took incredible pride in not just memorizing the Torah, but also creating extra rules on top of the law so that they themselves or anybody else wouldn't even come close to breaking one of God's holy laws. It didn't matter how burdensome those extra rules were, but they prided themselves on this. And they were incredibly popular with the people. So much so that they were considered to be the standard by which people should measure themselves when it came to what it meant to be right. And when it came to abstaining from sin and being and living a righteous life, they were the standard. But number two, however, what we see here is that their rightness was very self-made and also deceptive. And I want you to see this in the passage. The first thing that we see as Jesus tells this parable and the Pharisee kind of prays and cries out to God is this, is that we see that he believes that his righteousness comes by comparison. His righteousness is based on comparing himself with other people. This is when you find yourself comparing yourself to others in order to make yourself right. I'm right because everybody else is jacked up. I'm right because there are people that are ridiculously wrong and because they have no idea what they're talking about. The problem with righteousness by comparison, though, is this, is that it's a sliding scale. You slide the scale to the person or to the group that you know that you are better than. And so what does the Pharisee do? Who does he pick? He says, God, look at me. compared to the extortioners, the unjust, the adulterers, compared to that lowly tax collector, man, do I look great. But what if you were to slide the scale the other way? All of a sudden, you have a problem. And we are prone, as followers of Jesus Christ, to this same problem. It was John Ortberg, who is a pastor, was a pastor out in California at Menlo Park Church, who said this. He said, "We tend to make our ethical benchmark someone who is a little less moral than ourselves in order to give ourselves a high score on integrity." Ouch. Think about that. But think about how we justify at times our own sin. I may drink a little too much, but at least I'm not one of those drug addicts. I may have some anger issues and a sharp tongue, but I'm not out there killing anyone. I may gossip about people, but hey, have you seen them? They surely deserve it. Rarely do we say things like, "I'm not Mother Teresa," but we're more likely to say, "I'm not like that loser selling drugs that's out on the corner." And when I do see him out on the corner, I'm much more likely to say something like, "But by the grace of God, I'm not that guy." You see, they lived by the idea of righteousness by comparison. The Pharisees would often compare themselves to people that were lower than them to make themselves look good and righteous. But there's a second thing that they would do, and that was also righteousness by selective works. And you see this also in the passage. What does the Pharisee say? He says that he fasts twice a week and he tithes of everything that he has. And the problem is that the Pharisee is using these things as though God should be impressed by how great and how holy he is, but then ask the question, why pick just these two behaviors? Why not others? And Jesus himself, all throughout the New Testament, calls out the Pharisees. In Luke chapter 11, verse 42, Jesus says, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." You see, when it comes to giving, you're missing the mark in so many other areas that you choose to ignore. This is righteousness by selective works. It's the idea that I pick the things that I can do and that I do easily, and at the same time, it allows me to push aside the things that don't necessarily come so easily to me, and I begin to ignore them. And this is so common in the Christian life. We hinge our righteousness based on the areas where we're doing well, and we love to just cover over the areas where we're not doing well. When I was in college at Biola University, I grew up as a young man, and I had a fair amount of pride at that time in my life. I grew up in the church, a young Christian boy, Christian family, thought I knew everything going into the school, thought I was living a pretty good and righteous life, and I was going to be a pastor. That's why I was going to school there. And one of the things that I did not struggle with as a young man, even into adulthood, I have personally never struggled with pornography. It's never been an issue for me. And yet, as I went to college at Biola and I started living in the dorms, I began to find that almost every single guy that I knew in my dorm had that struggle. But what happened is that there created almost this kind of puffed up attitude inside of my heart and my soul where I would walk around looking at them like, man, look at them. I would never do something like that. And I would look down on them in order to make myself feel good and to look better, completely ignoring the fact that at the same time, I was treating people in such an unloving manner, and I was incredibly judgmental. You see, this is the picture of what we see Jesus challenging the Pharisees with, is that they believed that they were righteous because of how they were selective in the works and things that they were good at, but ignoring the other things in their life where they were failing, even covering them over. And how often do we do that too? Number three, this is what we call this type of rightness, self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is nothing more than a straw man that is meant to be knocked over. And actually, you might even consider it to be a placebo. Do you know what a placebo is? A placebo is this. It's a harmless pill or a medicine or a procedure that's prescribed more for the psychological benefit to the patient than for any physiological effect. So if somebody has a specific ailment or an issue, they might be given a placebo, a water pill, a sugar pill, something that they can take, and psychologically it makes them feel like everything is good, everything is getting better. But the truth is that it's actually having no true effect in helping the actual cause of the problem. This is the problem with self-righteousness. It's meant to make us right with God, but it doesn't do that. It may make us feel better about ourselves, but it leaves us in the same danger that we were in before. When you're taking a placebo and you think that you're healed, you are no longer looking for a treatment program. Once I have adopted self-righteousness as my personal treatment plan, I am no longer looking for a way to actually be right because I feel like I am. And thus, I am worse off than before. See, number four, self-righteousness is not only a straw man or a placebo, but it is ultimately self-destructive. And why is it self-destructive? Because as we see with the Pharisees, it's fueled by pride. And this fueling of our self-righteousness by pride is destructive to our relationships with others. We look out for number one. We're always looking out for ourselves. We're always the ones that are right. This pride blinds us to our faults. And in the process, it breaks trust with others. It even drives other people away from us. But it's also self-destructive to our relationship with God, because this pride and self-righteousness blinds us to our sin. It's the thing that causes us to make excuses for sin, to hide our sin or ignore it, the very sin that binds us in chains. And we have become, even in the church, really good at faking it, making it look as though we have everything together. And this is what Jesus talked about with the religious leaders. The religious leaders looked really good on the outside, but he says they're dying on the inside. In Matthew chapter 23, verses 27 through 28, he issues another woe against the scribes and the Pharisees. He says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside you are full of bones of the dead and everything that is unclean. And in the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and full of wickedness." Jesus says of the religious leaders, "You're like whitewashed tombs." Now, if I were to try to give you a modern day picture of what Jesus is saying, back a number of years ago when I was the high school pastor here at Westgate, I took a huge group of students to the Life Conference that was in St. Louis, Missouri. It was a fantastic time. And one of the things that they did at this conference was they took all of the students and all of the churches that came and sent them out into the community to do varying different service projects, to do some uplift in the community, to care for people. And one of the projects, my group didn't go on, but one of the projects a lot of churches went on was to go and to fix up a cemetery that had been run over by weeds. Things were in disrepair. There was trash everywhere. And I can remember watching the news later that night, and they had on the news that all these churches had come from all of these places around the U.S. and that this group had gone to clean up this cemetery, and they had torn out all the weeds, picked up all the trash. They'd even pulled out the Windex, shined up all of the graves, and they were talking about just how great it was. But here's this picture in my mind, that it doesn't matter how much you clean up this cemetery or these tombs, what's inside of those tombs is still dead. And the point that Jesus makes about the Pharisees and their self-righteousness is that they may look good on the outside, but they are dead on the inside. They are whitewashed. The tombs back in those days would be whitewashed with lime in order to be shining bright white. They look great on the outside, but everything on the inside was dead. There's another interesting thing, by the way, as I was studying this, I wanted to point out that these tombs, I was asking the question, well, why did they whitewash tombs back in Jesus' day? What was the reason of painting them, right? They're like, their tombs are a little bit different than ours. Or, you know, we've got headstones that go in the ground. Theirs were usually cut into rock and they would be painted. Why did they do this? Well, the reason was is because if a Jewish person were to come into contact with a dead body or get too close to a dead body or a grave, then they would become ceremonially unclean. And they would have to go through a week-long ritual in order to become clean again. So they would whitewash these tombs as a sign to people to stay further away from them. It's interesting because as Jesus is talking about the Pharisees in this terms, it seems to be that he's also encouraging the people, look, these guys are whitewashed. They look great on the outside, but they're dead on the inside. And these are people that you should beware of because they themselves and their teaching will definitely lead you astray. The truth is whether we admit it or not, some of us, and maybe even many of us here today, relate more to the Pharisee than we do to the tax collector. For some, we may arrogantly live out our righteous pride, believing that somehow we are better than other people, believing that maybe we know more, we sin less, maybe we've been at this church thing longer, and so other people just can't quite match up to our greatness. And yet for other people, and I know there are people in this room, that we work tirelessly to keep our sin hidden, and to keep up the facade that we are right and that we have it all together. We're broken on the inside. And we leave our home on Sunday morning carrying the burden of broken marriages, dysfunctional relationships, hidden sin, bondage to alcohol, drug abuse, sexual addiction, believing in our minds and doubting that God, how could God ever love us? And we show up to church and we work tirelessly to stuff all of that stuff into the proverbial closet, hoping that nobody will know, that nobody will see, that nobody will find out just how broken we are, because we need to be right and right in other people's eyes. So we put on our face, we whitewash our struggles, and we either arrogantly ignore or carefully pretend that the brokenness isn't there. And in our desperate striving to be right, we are horribly wrong. So what is the answer to being right? Luke chapter 18, verses 13 through 14. But the tax collector standing far off would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you that this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Do you see the answer in the passage? Number one, the tax collector was made right, as strange as it sounds, by being wrong. Rather than looking for someone to compare himself with, to try to lower the bar, if you will, the tax collector rightly measured himself against the holiness of God. Rather than lowering the bar, he rightfully raised it to its rightful place, not down to another person, but against the unmoving standard of a holy God. 1 Peter 1:16 says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You see, when this tax collector measured himself against God's holiness and what God desired of him, he was broken by his sin, confessing it to the Lord and seeking to be made right. And the passage tells us that this man went to his house justified. A word that means that he was made right because he confessed that he was wrong. Number two, we find our righteousness in acknowledging our brokenness, not in denying it. And I believe that in this truth, God has a very powerful message for the church today. Because often we treat our churches as places where we, as perfect people, come to throw a party together on Sunday mornings. Very rarely, at times, in our culture and world today, do we see the church as it is meant to be, a place for broken people to come and to find healing through the power of Jesus Christ. We are more prone to walk into this building seeking to cover and hide our sin so that we can look like we have it all together. And I've seen this throughout the years. I've seen it as a young man growing up in the church, knowing what it's like with the Christian family, trying to pull in and make it look like you have it all together, when really you're broken on the inside and trying to hide the things that are broken. I've seen it as a pastor over the years, whether it's counseling junior high students or high school students or their parents or families or people in their marriages, that oftentimes we come into the church bound in chains, but trying desperately to look like we have it all together. And I want you to hear this message from the Lord this morning and through his Holy Spirit. I want to free you from your chains this morning to sin and to hiding your brokenness, because the church is meant to be a place where broken people come to be healed. God has come to make you right, and we need to be made right instead of seeking to try to make ourselves right. We need to accept the justification that comes from God and that comes from God alone. And number three, this type of rightness requires humility. It requires humility. It requires that we don't allow Satan to hold us in chains and in bondage any longer, trying to make it appear and look as though we are perfect and have it together. We need to stop believing the lie that you'll be rejected completely if you tell people about your brokenness. We need to stop believing the lie that Satan wants to tell us, that you won't be satisfied leaving your life of sin and that what God has for you is not better. We need to stop believing the lie that we're better off without God and going in our own direction. We need to allow ourselves in humility to be broken before God. Because when we come to God in our brokenness, number four, in our humility, the ground is tilled for God to make the broken places in our life right. And it begins with confession. The tax collector, the traitor, the one who had betrayed his people, cries out to God, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And in his humility, he is made right before God. I ask you this question of reflection this morning. Will you allow God to be the one who makes you right? Will you be willing to let down the facade and the whitewashing of your own struggles and brokenness, even here in this community that is meant to be a place where broken people come and experience the healing power of God? It begins with humility and confession and allowing God to begin his work of transforming us from the inside of our hearts out. Will you allow God to do that work today? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I simply ask that you would be speaking into our hearts this morning. We confess to you that oftentimes when we come into this church, we do come as broken people. But oftentimes we come trying to look as though we are right, as though we've got it all together, wearing our best clothes, putting on our best faces, desperately trying to help people to think that we are part of the perfect crowd that has come for the party. But God, that is not what you designed this place to be. You designed your church to be a place where broken people can come and to be real with who they are and what their struggles are and their brokenness, so that in humility, Father, you could begin a work in our lives to transform us and to make us right. No amount of our own effort of covering over sin or comparing ourselves to other people or trying to be as good as we possibly can will ever get us to that place. We need you. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray and I ask that you would sweep through this room this morning. I ask that you would speak into our individual and collective hearts, that those places that we have been covering over, that we try to hide, whether that be sin, whether that be pride, whether it be a lack of love towards others, whatever it may be, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would speak to us this morning and that you would begin the work and the process of making us right as we confess our sin and our brokenness, and we trust you to be the one who will do the work in us that will bring pleasure and glory to God. So Holy Spirit, create an atmosphere of humility this morning and speak into our hearts. Let us not leave from here today until we have heard from you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Worthy of everything.
Family, I want to invite you just to bow your heads and close your eyes with me this morning as we close our service. And I just want to ask you, as your heads are bowed and eyes are closed, has the Holy Spirit been speaking to you this morning? Have you recognized that there are areas of your life where you have been trying so hard yourself to be right, or even to cover over the areas of your life that you know that you're wrong, and where there's brokenness and sin? And I want to ask you this morning just simply to make a declaration before the Lord that you have heard his voice. And so with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, if the Lord has been speaking to you about a specific area of your life this morning, would you just very quietly raise your hand and acknowledge that you have heard his voice this morning? I want to take a moment just to pray over you. Father, I pray for those that have acknowledged this morning that they have heard your voice and you speaking into their own hearts and lives. God, I pray that you would free them from the chains that they struggle with, whether that be specific sin, whether it be with a loving heart or not being judgmental towards others, whether it be the sin of comparison or even minimizing our own brokenness, Father, I pray that you would honor their declaration that they have heard your voice this morning. But even more, Father, I pray that you would begin a transforming work in their life, that this moment of confession would begin a new movement in a moment as they yield these areas of their hearts and their lives to you and allow you, Father, to be the one who makes them right. And Heavenly Father, I pray that you would do that work in every single one of us, that, Father, you would keep us in a humble position, that, Father, we would be a church in a place where people that are broken can come, that we ourselves can come and confess our brokenness and our need for you and know that when we come, we will find you here, and that when we yield, that you will begin that transforming work in our lives. So, Father, change us, but also make us the kind of people that broken people are also drawn to, because we don't have it together. But we are all seeking and searching after a God who promises to make all things right. So, Lord, do your work in us today. And we pray that you would get all the glory. It is in the matchless name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, that we pray. Amen. Church, can I ask you that if you acknowledge this morning that God is speaking into your heart, would you promise me that you won't leave here today and just let it kind of go to the side? The easiest thing we do is we hear from God in church, we get this conviction of the Spirit, we even respond, and it's easy to walk out those doors into the rest of our day and to just go back to normal. Promise me that you'll do something in your acknowledgement this morning. Promise me that you will talk to someone, that you will share with, whether it's a spouse, a close and trusted friend, a pastor, maybe somebody in our prayer room this morning. Share with them what God is doing in your heart and what he wants to change and transform, and allow him to begin that process of making you right by taking what is in the dark, where Satan can keep you in bondage to it, and bringing it into the light where Jesus can transform you. Take that step today. And church family, as you go out and serve the Lord and love him with all of your heart, and be okay being broken and loving broken people. We need Jesus, and so does this world. So church family, have an incredible week serving the Lord. I look forward to worshiping with you again next week. We'll see you soon.